I'm going to read the passage, not right away. We're going to read it a portion at a time. We're going to look at verses 17 right down to the end of verse 39, the end of chapter 5. Before we do that, let me pray one more time. Father, even as the children head off for their study and we pray for them, we need the same thing. I need it. Your Spirit opening our eyes, softening our hearts, showing us Jesus. So we ask for your help now. Thank you for your word. It gives us life. And I just ask that you would use it now in every heart in this place for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange. So once did I, before I knew my Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. There are so many things in this world that I don't understand. Things that I am completely ignorant of. I could go on for hours about the things I'm ignorant about. Did you understand the irony in that statement? Okay. Just trying to wake everybody up a little bit this morning. There may be many things and important things that you and I do not know or understand. But if we understand the simple yet powerful message of the hymn I just read to you, of the passage I read earlier on, of the songs we just sang, if you know the simple truth that Jesus died for sinners and you have embraced him in faith, you know the most important thing that any human could ever know. I'm not suggesting we should stop learning or trying to understand the world we live in or the things that happen around us. Certainly not suggesting we need to stop in our study of God's Word. We need to go deeper to understand more clearly and fully the size and the beauty of his love for us. But this is the crucial bit, isn't it? That his body was broken and his blood was shed so that I could be forgiven, cleansed, and brought into fellowship with the living God. The Lord's Supper or communion is an essential expression of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an essential expression of our allegiance, our devotion, our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read for you again from 1 Corinthians 11, the instruction. So Paul, he's instructing the church in Corinth who've got quite a few things wrong about this, and he's instructing them, and he's passing on the words of Jesus to the church and to us. Listen again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In that passage, we are called as those who do have faith in Jesus. And I would remind you again that these things are for those who have faith in Jesus, who understand their need of forgiveness and have gone to him, have confessed and repented of sin and trusted in Christ. That those who have that faith in Jesus are commanded to express that faith in this very way, in what it is we are doing in this moment. And so it is faith bound up with devotion or obedience. And it is vital to our response of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the children expressed in simple terms earlier on, we need this so that we will remember, so that we will not lose sight of what Jesus has done and why it matters. Luke, now we're going to go into Luke chapter 5, he writes for the very same reasons. He's led of the Spirit to write a record of the life and ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, so that we might not lose sight of him, so that we might not forget him, so that we might not get lost in the world that is so confused in the darkness and piles on with false information, lies bombarding us every day through all of these different outlets. What keeps our focus, our attention, our faith rooted in what is actually true? Well, it's the Scriptures. And the Gospels are a powerful tool in the hands of God, forming the foundation of our faith, our hope, our confidence, precisely because they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. And remember that when we read through the Gospel accounts, including Luke, we are to read them, the beginning portions, in light of the end, the death and resurrection of Jesus. What I mean is this: all that is written in the Gospels headed to the cross is meant to prepare us for the cross, to help us understand the cross, to see with greater clarity the necessity of the cross and the reasons for it, the forgiveness of our sin. So in chapter 5, Luke is helping us to see, to understand why it is Jesus need to die and rose again. Like the emblems that we will share in a moment, he gives us here in this passage three accounts from Jesus' life and ministry that point us to the cross, both the reality of it and the necessity of it, the necessity for you and for me. Look at these three accounts just for a moment. Again, don't lose sight, standing here for purpose, don't lose sight of these things, these emblems, don't lose sight of where we're headed and sharing in these things. I'm praying that God uses these passages to intensify the preparation of your heart to share in these things. So think first from Luke 5, verses 17 to 26, about Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. Let me read. Luke 5, verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men were carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him in on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Another remarkable moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm just going to touch on several things from each of these encounters with Jesus, and we're going to go a little deeper on some things tonight. So if I miss something, you go, "Hey, he didn't comment on that verse," or "What about this?" Come back tonight and we'll pick up on some of those things. But I want to see the central things and how they relate to what it is we're doing in the sharing of these emblems and remembering the cross. In this encounter, Jesus gets the attention of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In fact, we're told in verse 17 that they, the religious leaders, have come from all over the area to listen to Jesus, but not with the same intent, not with the same heart as the crowds. They've come to analyze him, to critique him, to see who he is, what he's saying, and whether they, what they should do with him, how they should handle him. So Jesus' ministry is getting everyone's attention. In the moment, so the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the religious elite, the leaders of the community, as they are there listening and watching, we are brought into the experience of one man and his four friends. The man is paralyzed, and the friends are desperate to get him to Jesus, we're told. And they can't find a way to get into the house where Jesus is because the crowds are so dense, and they've got this man on a mat, and how are we going to get him to Jesus? And so they go up on the roof, and it would have been, most homes in that day would have had stairs on the outside of the house, so they would have gone up the outside stairs onto the roof. The roof would have been flat, made of, could have been straw and a combination of straw and other things, and tiles. This roof would have had tiles, fairly easily disassembled, no doubt noticed by the crowd within the house. Doesn't tell us what the owner thinks of the alterations that are being made to his roof, but nonetheless, these guys are so determined to bring their friend to Jesus for healing, they go to that extent, to those measures, and they cut a hole in the roof. I still remember as a child, back in the days of flannel graph. Do you remember flannel graph, anybody? What a technology that was. Yeah, I could still see the images, my mom putting those images up on the flannel graph board of this guy on the four ropes on the four corners of the mat, lowering him down right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dramatic moment. We're meant to see it as a dramatic moment, a dramatic expression of their faith, their confidence that Jesus can change this man's situation. The interesting thing, so you've got the religious leaders there examining him. You've got this desperate man and his friends coming for healing. The interesting thing, the thing that ought to get your attention, is what Jesus does next. It says in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." There's no indication in the passage at all that the man or his friends were coming for forgiveness. Now, I don't mean to say they didn't want forgiveness or that the man didn't receive this gift of forgiveness. It's just not what they've come for. It's not what they anticipate. They've come for healing. Jesus, in a remarkable moment where he presses his identity and the purpose of his mission kind of further out there, with the religious leaders listening in, he takes this bold step of providing for this man, declaring for this man the forgiveness of his sins. Well, the religious leaders respond as you might expect. Their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures is correct. Only God can exonerate the sinner. Only God can forgive the sins of the soul that separate the sinner from God. And so they say in verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's actually a good question. Unfortunately, it's asked with wrong motives. Who does he think he is? He has no right to say such a thing. Only God can forgive. Think about it for a moment. Imagine three friends. They go fishing. Three random names. We'll say they're Steve, Roy, and Greg. And they're gone out fishing for the day. And Greg directs Steve, and Steve's known to be fairly clumsy, not just with fishing, with just about anything. And so Greg has directed him very carefully and very clearly so as to protect all of his equipment. They're getting into the boat, and they're heading out. And after being warned several times where to stand and where to sit and how to navigate his position on the boat. Something happens, and Stephen either sits or falls. Somehow he collapses right on top of Greg's fishing rod. And it's broken, and it's his favorite. Greg is not happy. As an awkward silence lingers over the boat, Roy, who has been quietly observing all of this activity from the bow, he turns to Steve and says, "That's okay. Don't worry. It's no problem. Greg has lots more." Greg turns his attention to Roy. And now he's furious with two guys. Can you understand his fury? One, after being clearly instructed and warned and helped, Steve was still clumsy enough to fall and collapse. This is a fictitious story, by the way. I'm not saying this actually happened. I don't even know if those guys go fishing together very often. But anyhow, he has broken this precious thing. He's not apologized to Greg. He hasn't even spoken a word to Greg. And Greg is still collecting his thoughts, trying not to explode in anger. And then Roy steps in and says, "That's okay. I forgive you. It's not your fishing rod." You, I think, could understand something of Greg's annoyance. We all understand, don't we? If someone sins against me, somebody else can't come in and give forgiveness for that sin, can they? It's between me and the individual who sinned against me. Now, in a much deeper and more profound way, all sin, we understand because we are God's creatures, is against God. And the Pharisees are correct. God alone can resolve that situation, can remove that sin, forgive that sin, exonerate the individual, and bring him back into fellowship. Only God can do that. And that's the point, isn't it? Jesus knows what they're thinking. They haven't said anything to him, but he knows what they're thinking. This is his agenda, right? This is his meeting. He's taken this exactly where he wants it to go. And he says, "Guys, what's harder to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" Well, quite frankly, either one can be said rather flippantly, rather easily. Anyone could say those things to anyone. But Jesus says, "I want you to know that I have the authority to say what I just said to this man. That's what my miracles are about. My miracles affirm my authority over sin." And he tells the man to get up and walk. The lesson here on forgiveness is crucial as we come to share in these elements. We must recognize that Jesus has authority to forgive, and only Jesus has been given authority to forgive. He has authority to forgive because of who he is. In the passage, he describes himself as the Son of Man. It's an Old Testament reference, a messianic reference. The Messiah would be called the Son of Man. But it's full of all sorts of important theological, doctrinal truths that tie the Messiah to God himself. And we've already been told in Luke that he is Emmanuel, that he is the Son of God, the Son of the Almighty. He's unique. He is a human being, but he's more than a human being. He is God himself. So Jesus is revealing that I can deal with your sin because I'm God who has come to restore you. I'm the one you've sinned against, you see. Because of who he is, because of what sin is, sin ultimately, not just the things we do, but the condition of our heart, is an offense against God, our Creator. He's the only one who can resolve that. Because of who he is and because of what sin is as an offense against God, and finally, because he is going to the cross. This is why I want you to see how you must read these passages in light of where Jesus is headed. He's going to die so that that man who he has just forgiven can actually be forgiven. If he doesn't go to the cross, then what he has said can't happen. There can be no forgiveness for the man unless there is a sacrifice made for sin. And that sacrifice is Jesus. The healing is confirmation of both his identity and his authority. So the simple lesson is this, as we come around the table, and if you're a Christian, I trust you know this, but I need to be reminded of this. Jesus can forgive our sin. And only Jesus can forgive our sin. Are you a forgiven person? Have you come to Him, acknowledged your need, and found in Him the forgiveness He can provide because of who He is, because of what your sin is, and because of what He has done on the cross? Jesus can deal with your sin. Some of us, and I know we mention this in different ways every time we come together around the table, for some of us, we failed so badly in these past days and weeks in sin. I don't mean just that life is hard and we've struggled with circumstance. I mean, we've just struggled and failed with sin. And we've struggled so badly that we don't feel like we should even be sitting amongst God's people this morning and sharing in these things. Some people in this room feel that way. Maybe to some degree, we all feel that way. And maybe we should. But this passage and these emblems remind us that Jesus forgives your sin. What about the next encounter? Jesus in fellowship with God. Let me read that one for you. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. Pause there just for a moment. It's interesting to see the progression. In the first encounter, they only think the thoughts. Jesus perceives them. This encounter, he complains to the disciples. The Pharisees complain to the disciples. In the next, we will see they actually confront Jesus. There seems to be a progression in their animosity and in their confrontational spirit towards Jesus. Pick up the reading. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, it's a remarkable encounter. First, we have the short account of the calling of Levi, or also known as Matthew, into discipleship. He's going to be one of the 12. He no doubt has heard Jesus before. I don't know that he's had any personal contact with him, but it is unlikely that this is the first encounter of Levi with Jesus. Like the other disciples, things are happening and they're a part of the crowds observing what's taking place. This individual, when we looked at the earlier disciples like Peter and James and John, they were fishermen, unusual candidates for discipleship in Jesus' spiritual school. They're not educated, learned, theologically or otherwise. If they were unusual candidates for Jesus' school of discipleship, Levi is really unqualified. He's a tax collector. In fact, he's doing his job. He's at his booth collecting taxes when Jesus comes and says, "Enough of that. You're coming with me." It's a remarkable moment. Again, the transformation of a life, both its focus, its purpose, and its joy, transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ in this encounter. And we're told that Levi, he gets up, he leaves everything, and he follows him. Again, another picture of the grace of God transforming this life and bringing him into the flow of his mission to bring salvation to the world. The more significant, all of that's just preamble really for what takes place next. In verse 29, we're told that Levi holds a great banquet. Much later on in the book, we'll see another tax collector like Zacchaeus, and his life is transformed. He throws a banquet for Jesus. It's, again, I think, fairly typical when individuals come to see and know and trust their lives are transformed through Jesus. They want to celebrate. That's the picture here, that there is a banquet, there is a feast that's presented, and Levi, Matthew, has collected his friends and his acquaintances, who coincidentally happen to be tax collectors and sinners. And he's gathered them together so that they might share in this meal and have Jesus share in this meal with them. And all of this, again, creates tension for the religious elite. The Jewish leaders who felt that they had the inside track on what it means to have fellowship with God. More than that, who can have fellowship with God? Who's allowed into fellowship with God? certainly not tax collectors. They were traitors. They were working for the Romans, and they were thieves. Almost always they would have taken more than they were allowed to, or at least more than they should have. They skimmed out of the taxes what it was their salary, and they became very wealthy. So they certainly can't be brought into fellowship with God, and then the others in the crowd as well. Jesus gets in trouble because he hangs out with the wrong sort of people. Do you see that? They despise him because he hangs out with the people they despise. They've rejected them. They've cut them off. And they feel they've cut them off from the possibility of fellowship with God. These are the people that Jesus has fellowship with. And Jesus' answer is the crucial bit, isn't it? In verse 31, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's much more that we could say, and we'll say a little bit more tonight. But simply put, Jesus has come, he declares, to call into fellowship, through repentance, call into fellowship those who are unworthy of him. Those who are unworthy of his Father. Those who should be disqualified from fellowship with God, those are the ones Jesus says, I have come to bring into fellowship with God. And that's why he must go to the cross. Again, he will go to the cross so that sinners, so that the wrong sorts of people can be restored into fellowship with God. And please notice that he says it is through repentance. In this day of inclusive language and people applying that contemporary view of inclusivity to Christianity, this gets lost, and it's a huge threat to our spiritual health. Jesus comes to be with sinners, to rescue sinners from who they are and from where they are, to change them forever. Jesus does not come to be with sinners to affirm them and leave them where they are. He pulls them out from the darkness of their sinful lives and sinful hearts and sinful activities, and he brings them into the light and into the righteousness of his heavenly kingdom. He changes. That's why the word repentance is so crucial. Who is it that has fellowship with God? It is the one who sees and knows their sin, that they are unworthy of fellowship with God, and in repentance bows before Jesus so that they might gain what he can give, and that is forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, fellowship with God. This is why Jesus must go to the cross, so that we might be brought back into relationship with him. Just that issue of repentance, before I give you the last little account here, it's just one word. It almost seems to be just tagged on at the end, but it's important for us in light of what Jesus is teaching here about his mission to bring unworthy ones, to make them worthy, to bring them into fellowship with his Father. It's important for us to think about repentance, isn't it? In fact, Paul tells us the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. When it comes to sharing in the emblems around the table, we need to examine our hearts. We need to reflect on our lives, our relationships, our attitudes. We need to ask God in this moment, God, would you just open my eyes a little bit? Show me the things that are still a part of me that necessitate the death of your Son. And give me a heart of repentance. I wonder, do you grieve over your sin? Do you truly grieve? Feel the ugliness, the devastating ugliness of your own sin against God that requires the death of Jesus Christ for cleansing. This is a moment for repentance, gang. And it's intensely personal. The repentance that we must possess, repentance and faith going hand in hand, so that we might be brought into fellowship with God, that repentance is a matter between you and the Lord. You don't repent to me because I can't forgive you. You need to go to him. The last account, Jesus and the end of fasting. Now, this account is going to raise a lot of auxiliary questions, and we'll come back to a few of them tonight. If you've got questions about fasting, come on back tonight. But I do want you to see there's an important tie here between these, ties into these three episodes and the cross. Let me read it. They said to him, that is the religious leaders, John's disciples often fast and pray, and you as and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days they will fast. And he told them this parable, no one tears a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Well, those last few verses are interesting, aren't they? New cloth, old cloth, new wine, old wine. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. Just to, I think the crucial bit about that parable is he's telling those who reject him and resist him, in this case the Pharisees, they are holding on to things that are an impediment to their receiving Jesus. Their understanding of the old covenant and their old traditions, religious and otherwise, all of those things stand in the way of their embracing Jesus and the new covenant. And he's warning them. It's a warning. Before he gets to that warning, though, we have this interesting encounter and question about fasting. Have you ever tried to fast? I won't ask you to raise your hands. I have tried from time to time. I'm not sure I can with confidence say, yes, I've fasted. I'm not sure how long you have to go without food before you can say you fasted. And I'm not sure how genuine I've been in my going without food. You know, having the flu for 3 days, that's not fasting, that's just illness, right? I didn't eat, but so there's a question of the heart and all of those things. Why this question here and why now? Well, remember, Jesus has just been, and this question may come right out of this, he's been at a banquet, a celebration of his presence and his teaching and his redemptive work, celebrating what has taken place in Levi's life. They've feasted. No fasting there. It's all feasting. Well, this doesn't seem very spiritual, because for the Pharisees, the religious elite, fasting is an appropriate devotional response to God. How so? Let me just say a couple of things about fasting, and then I'll quickly get to the point as we come to the table. In the scriptures, fasting is most often mentioned in the Old Testament, but in all of scripture, fasting is always, always connected to a massive need, a large need in the lives of a person or the people. Material need, spiritual need, but fasting is bound up with a moment of crisis or confusion. A decision needs to be made, a direction needs to be sought, an enemy needs to be defeated, food needs to be found, a spiritual way needs to be opened up. It's an urgent and large need in the lives of a person or the people. Second, fasting is always, always connected to prayer, either implicitly or explicitly. When we read about fasting in Scripture, we should be thinking fasting and prayer. That going without food, in and of itself, is not a spiritual expression of devotion. It could just be the current diet you're on. I know some diets you fast for certain days or certain lengths of time and so on, which may be healthy for you, but probably not going to have a deep impact on your spiritual life. No, fasting is bound up with a response of prayer, and prayer is an expression of an individual, a human being's desperate need for God. We pray because we desperately need God to act, to work, to intervene. So do you get those two things? Fasting is always spoken of, referred to, or instructed in connection to massive needs, material and spiritual. Fasting is always connected to prayer, either explicit or implicit. And finally, fasting is the giving up of an essential need for life. Sometimes, we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, if you like. Sometimes people talk, Christians talk, and I'm for this, They talk about fasting from television, or I'm fasting from my phone. Now, I love the idea of saying, I'm just taking a break from that. That's great. But it's certainly not biblical to use the word fasting to describe that, because as far as I can tell, you can live a long and healthy and happy life without a phone or without a television. Like, I know they feel like they're a necessity, but honestly, gang, you don't have to have those things. And we want to be careful to guard this thing called fasting, because fasting is the giving up of food. Well, you know what happens if you don't eat food? You die. I don't know if you knew that or not, but if you don't eat, you die. Now put those things together. In the lives of God's people in the Old Testament, and still even in the New Testament, there are these moments of crisis, of overwhelming threat, or confusion, or waywardness, conviction, looming judgment, whatever it might be, and it's massive. We don't know what to do. We are lost and undone. We will give up. We will fast. We will give up food, which we need for life, because this is more important than food. You see? This and finding God in this, having God respond to us, engage with us, provide for us, direct us, rescue us, forgive us, whatever it is we are pleading with for from God, that's the essential thing. This food, we will go without it because we need God. That's what's happening in the picture of fasting in Scripture. It's a recognition of our desperate need, and that only God can satisfy and meet that need. It is an expression then of a genuine faith marked by desperation and a deep longing for God's intervention. God, will you do something? Now, just as the backdrop, get back into this passage in Luke 5 and listen to the words of Jesus. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? What is he saying? I'll just jump to the chase. What Jesus is saying, I am the answer to your fasting. In the Old Testament, genuine fasting, the genuine longing of God's people for God's intervention was a cry for the Messiah. God, you've got to come and rescue us. Jesus is saying, I'm here. My guys are not fasting because I'm with them. He pictures it as the bridegroom. Again, it's the picture. Weddings then as now, they are feasting moments, aren't they? They are celebratory moments. The bride and the bridegroom have come together. You have a party. You eat too much food, and you celebrate the goodness of God in that moment. He says, I'm the bridegroom. I've come. You want the guys to fast? No, no, no. This is celebration time, guys. I'm the answer to your prayers. Then he says, there is a time coming when they will fast because I will be taken from them. What moment is he speaking of? He's talking about the cross. He's saying there is a moment coming when their fellowship with me and even their confidence in me is going to be massively shaken, because I'm going to go to the cross by myself. But do you see how in going to the cross, Jesus fulfills his mission, and in that, he is the ultimate answer to all fasting and prayer. We can cry out to him now in our desperate need spiritually and know that he can meet that need because he died and rose again. Jesus is our answer to fasting and prayer. We must see that as we come around the table. In some respects, then, we share in these things as a celebration. That this is a feasting moment, a banquet moment. And yet, at the same time, between here and the return of Jesus, there are still times of fasting, aren't there? Still times of desperations for God's people. still times when we will feel so undone by our circumstances, by our own waywardness, by the world's press against us, whatever it might be, that we will forfeit the means of physical survival, food, so that we might have more of Him, because He's the only answer. And in that sense, this moment is both feasting and fasting. We celebrate and proclaim Jesus has come. He is the answer. My spiritual needs are met in Christ. Do you believe that? Have you embraced that? And we celebrate that. We proclaim that with joy this morning. If you don't know Jesus, we want you to hear that message. Jesus can forgive your sins. Jesus can bring you into fellowship with God. Jesus is the answer to the deepest longings of your soul. Would you please come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ today? And we will feast with you. We will feast with you in this moment. And at the very same time, don't we have a spirit of fasting and prayer as we come to this moment? Because we feel our own need going forward. We're going to go back out into the world. We're going to be exposed to harm. We're going to be tempted. All of the troubles I brought with me into this moment this morning, all the things that are confusing me and concerning me, I'm going to have them when I leave this morning. And so we, in this moment, cry out with desperation, with a fasting, feasting spirit, Lord Jesus, You're the answer to our deepest longings and needs. Will You fill those needs today? I hope you've come to this moment feeling desperate. Have you? Do you feel a desperate need of Jesus? He alone can forgive your sins. He alone can bring you into fellowship with God. He alone can meet the deepest longings of your soul. Aren't you glad that Jesus died for you? We're going to invite the music team back up. I want to sing these truths now, and we'll invite the men who will be helping with the elements this morning. You can come down while we're singing, and then we will close our service by sharing in these elements.